The book of 1 John, we see, of course, was written by John, the same writer of the Gospel of John, 2nd, 3rd John, and the book of Revelation. John wrote to the church in general to kind of deal with the denial of certain issues. People were denying that sin existed through Gnosticism. They were denying the existence of wrongdoing. They were denying even that Jesus had come in the flesh. And so John wrote this epistle or this letter to deal with some of those errors. And so he began to focus on Jesus, of course, and then he began to talk about the love of God as well. And so John starts with the fact of he being an eyewitness to the ministry of Jesus, declaring that Christ is the way to eternal life. In 1 John 1, verse 1 and 2, "That which was from the beginning," he wrote, "which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, our hands have handled concerning the word of life." He's talking about Jesus. "The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us." So John begins to deal with the fact that Jesus is the only way to eternal life. And he's making it really clear. Guys, I'm not talking to you about something I've heard about or something I've thought about. I've seen him. I've touched him. I've walked with him. I've seen eternal life in the person of Jesus concerning, he called Jesus the Word of Life. And then John began to deal with the false teachings that regarding how a Christian would live his daily life. And there was a teaching that it really didn't matter how you lived in your daily life. Sin really didn't almost, in actuality, didn't even exist. And it really wasn't an issue. But John began to make it clear that how you live day to day matters. And it's interesting how relevant this is today. Every Bible doctrine, when God, by His grace, He'll take certain subjects in the Scripture and He will magnify them. Or He'll make them an emphasis. Years ago in the 1950s, it was the subject of divine healing. Then you had the charismatic renewal when it became the Holy Spirit. Then you had the late 70s through the early 80s, the subject of the teaching of faith. And on and on and on to where the present day over the last 5 years and actually further back than that, but it's kind of in its heyday right now, is the teaching on grace. Now, all of these subjects are important. Yet it appears God at times will breathe on a certain subject because it's what we need, because the church has a tendency of getting imbalanced one way or the other. And yet every Bible subject, when it's emphasized, and I believe emphasized by the grace of God and by the leading of God, and you'll see it across the globe, very often a lot of error comes out of that. I don't mean that in a critical way. It's just historically, church history-wise, it's just a fact. It was the fact then. It was the fact today. And so I want to make it really clear. I am grateful for all the teaching on grace. I'm thankful for ministries that are focused on that Bible subject. And so thank God for that. And there's no but to it. Just thank God for it. However, in a lot of good Bible teaching, people will take a subject and apply it where it doesn't belong. There's more in the Bible than healing. There's more in the Bible than the Holy Spirit, teaching about the person of the Holy Spirit. There's more in the Bible than faith. There's more in the Bible than grace. Now, it all points to Jesus. And the danger comes when any doctrine replaces Jesus, and where people get more excited about what they're learning than the person they're learning of. And that's what John's saying. Listen, I'm talking to you about the Word of Life. I've handled Him. And how many of you are grateful that Jesus should be real to you? Not a doctrine about Jesus, but Jesus Himself real to us. So John begins to deal with these things, and he calls these people his children. So in essence, we could have some presumption that these are his sons and daughters in the faith. Or at the very least, because John wrote this in later in life, that he might be speaking to them from a fatherly perspective. Nonetheless, they're people he had spiritual influence in their life. First John chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, he said this. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself, that is Jesus, is the propitiation, or that word literally means satisfying of wrath. He is the satisfying of wrath, because we don't use the word propitiation a whole lot lately. When's the last time you were in a sentence and said, you know, the propitiation? Just not real common. But it's a great word if you'll study it out. And what it really, one of its root meanings is the satisfying of wrath. He, Jesus himself, satisfied wrath. Whose wrath? God's. The wrath of God is revealed against all unrighteousness and ungodliness, because God's righteous and holy. Sin required judgment. Sin required an outpouring of the wrath of God. Jesus became that outpouring. The wrath of God was satisfied in him. That's why when you hear a lot of people talk about God always wanting to judge and judge, and now certainly God is a righteous judge, and he's still the righteous judge of all the earth. But in Jesus, he chose to judge the sin of man and poured out all of his wrath on Jesus. So when you think of how most people approach Christianity, and very often people will talk about following the teachings of Jesus, which are very good, and that's important. But Jesus didn't come so we could follow his teachings. He came so that he could become the substitute. God's wrath was due me. God's wrath was due you. And all of the wrath of God that should have come upon me came upon my Savior. He was the propitiation, or the satisfying of that wrath for me. And so what John is saying is that you and I were sin-stained. We were destined to the wrath of God, punished for our sin-stain, punished for our separation from God, because we could not be in relationship with the Holy God. But he said, we that have sinned have an advocate before the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. The word advocate is a word in, if you've lived overseas in any kind of British, any of the colonization of in Africa, British nations that had British influence, certainly if you go to Britain, the UK, lawyers refer to themselves as advocates. If you were going to, like we would say, I'm going to hire an attorney or a lawyer, they would say, I'm hiring an advocate. An advocate is one that represents you before another. And they aren't cheap. How many of you have ever had to hire a lawyer? And I'll tell you, if you have a real situation that requires a specific need of a lawyer that's trained in a very unique field, they are not inexpensive, but they're worth their weight in gold, because they can advocate for you and me in areas where I don't possess that capacity, and it's a wonderful thing. And yet, if you're going to hire the services of an advocate or a lawyer, you pay a pretty decent price. And yet, on the other side of this, Jesus, our advocate, paid a price to represent us. You think of it. He paid the price to represent me and you before the Father. And he himself became the satisfying of wrath, or the propitiation for our sins. Now, not only for ours, but also for the whole world. So let me ask a question before we go on. John in verse 1 says, my little children. So is it safe to say he's writing to Christians? Is this letter written to believers? That's not subjective. That's just a fact. Let's drop down into verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ his son cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, John is first dealing with the issue that there's a group of people saying sin doesn't even exist. It doesn't exist at all. And that's really not unlike the extreme teaching on grace today. That I'm not putting that on any of the national teachers, but people take a good Bible subject and they make it weird. And there's all kind of that out there. And you have to be cautious. And John was saying, listen, this is the message that you aren't to be walking in darkness. If you say there's no sin, you're a liar. Sin exists. He said, but if you walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. You always find out how when people are walking with God, they have fellowship with people. They don't walk in bitterness and resentment. You'll see John moves that over into the love of God throughout the book. Before he talks about our relationship with God, he said, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we will walk in fellowship with one another, and the blood of Christ will cleanse us from sin. And then he said this in verse 9, if we confess our sin. There's even controversy today whether you even need to confess your sins. We're saying, well, that isn't written to Christians. Well, of course it is. But you can get legalistic on both sides of that coin. Much in the grace teaching and some of the grace teachers, of which I have great regard for, I totally disagree with that perspective. Where they're saying, well, you don't need to repent because your sins are already forgiven in Jesus. That is, you don't need to confess your sins. And then they would say, well, if you have to confess your sins, then, well, what if you forget one? Are you saying that you lose your relationship with God if you... No, he's not talking necessarily about you losing your salvation at all. He's talking about your relationship with God. And he's trying to talk to them about when sin comes into your life, you have to acknowledge it and confess it. The blood of Christ will cleanse you from that sin. But you have to acknowledge it. It's gotten to some extremes. My brother-in-law, Scott, who's a missionary in Thailand, does a lot of work in Vietnam, in Burma. He said the grace teaching's gotten over there where they've gotten it to where, he said, in certain sects and groups, you don't apologize to anybody for anything. Because if you can't confess your wrongs to God, or don't need to, so you'd have husbands and wives never apologize to each other. I mean, they'd be just about to kill each other. And he'd have to sit down and talk to these guys, pastors, and say, well, they basically wouldn't even say they're sorry to one another. How many of you know it's appropriate to say you're sorry? I mean, that's just common sense. So people can get weird. Now, certainly, if somebody's saying that if I forget to confess a sin, does that mean that sin remains against? No, that's not what he's saying. He's talking about a relationship. How many of you are married or have a close relationship in your life? All right. Is it safe to say that there are a lot of things you've done wrong in your relationship that you really didn't get to apologize for? How many of you have done enough stupid stuff that if you apologized for all of it, you'd be doing that all the time? But the part of it is, how many of you know that when you do come into something and you're, maybe it's an attitude issue and you're in your relationship and you adjust your attitude, I'm so sorry for that. Well, you may not be going over the past 2 days or 4 hours of every sentence you said wrong to that person. But you're taking accountability for an attitude, perhaps, that affected your behavior over time. You ever just been in a bad mood? Anybody ever been in one of those? Now, I don't have a disposition typically to get in a bad mood, but every once in a while I'll get in one. It just shows up. And I said to Michelle one day, I just was in a bad mood. I said, so this is what a bad mood feels like. Then I went and ruined my bad mood. Started laughing about it. But I mean, I was just ornery. You ever just been miserable for being miserable? I'm the only one here that's human. Okay, well, God bless you too. If you have no sin with him, the Bible says you deceive yourself and lie. But that's another story. And then in chapter 2 and verse 1, he said, my little children, these things I'm writing to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, for he himself is the propitiation or satisfying of wrath for our sins, and not for ours only, but the whole world. And so the whole issue is about your relationship with Jesus, your relationship with God. That it does matter how you live. It does matter how you treat people. He said, don't say you have fellowship with God and love God and have no sin when you have no fellowship with people. When you're rude to people and unkind to people. Jesus said in John 13, this is the Gospel of John, the message about the new commandment of love. In John 13, verse 34, Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you." That's the standard. "And that you also love one another. By this, all men shall know you are my followers or disciples, if you have love one to another." You should not be identified to non-Christians by how you... The first thing they shouldn't know about us is how we vote. Or what we believe. Or what doctrines we hold. Or what we think is right or what we think is wrong. Jesus said the identifying mark of a follower of Jesus will be that you love people. One of the things that when I began to study back in about 92, is when I began to really immerse myself in the study of the grace of God and the love of God. And you know, you only can walk in the light you have, and I only have limited light now. We only know what we know. I mean, I'm sure there's, if you were to measure what I know by what I don't know would outweigh what I do know. But how many of you are grateful for what you do know? Thank God for the light you have. And when you major on you being right with God before you major on God making you right with Him, God's love for you, it'll turn you around. It'll get you in the wrong direction. And I noticed when I began to preach about the love of God for people and the goodness of God and the mercy of God, that people got angry, Christians. Now, I don't mean a little bit angry. I mean, I've had two death threats that came by mail through the years. And this was years ago. And it was because of talking about the love of God on our television broadcast. And they were Christians. And they literally, it was a death threat in the name of Jesus. Because they didn't like the teaching about the love of God. I guess not. But what bothers people is that they can't accept that He was the propitiation or satisfying of wrath for my sins. And that's what the whole book of 1 John is about. It's pointing people to Jesus and causing them to really look at their own life in light of this new commandment, loving one another. So you'll meet people all the time, and I meet them all the time. I'll meet with pastors that major on things, and I've met with pastors and I've talked to a lot of pastors. And I'll say, "Well, tell me about what's the theme of your ministry? Tell me what you preach about." And what largely a lot of pastors are responsible, make themselves responsible for, is try to make people live for God. Well, that's a terrible job. How are you going to make people do anything? You don't have any power over people. I mean, I'm working on me. And it's not my job to I need to correct this and I need to correct that. Well, I'm not God. I mean, how do I know how to correct everything? My job is to tell people about how good He is. To help people to become into fellowship and relationship with Him. To not be separated from that through their... And let there be light. And so, and we're back. Sort of. That's emergency lights. No, that's not emergency lights there. They're back. We're back. Thank you. Listen, I'm a little ADD, and it doesn't take much to make me lose my train of thought, boys and girls. But there it goes again. You know, these guys that, you know what, thank God for the people who work in that department. And the only time we ever think about them is when the lights go out or the sound messes up. So would you give them a hand for all they do? Thank you, guys. And they, not that they did anything to cause that, but... It's a terrible feeling when you're the person up there going, "Oh, dear Jesus, the light, let there be light, God, please." You know, we're spoiled, man. You go in other parts of the world, you're lucky if you can, you know, forget microphones, you're just, or a chair. And we have such wonderful things here. But thank you all so much. And don't worry about it. But with the ADD issues. I'm in the book of Acts. Thanks. You're a dog. You're just a dog, Steve Moore. You know that. You're just a dog. 1 John 2, verse 4. He's wrong. He wrote, "He who says, 'I know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar. and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word truly, now listen, the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk even as he walked. Well, you can take that and mean, well, I need to do everything exactly like Jesus did or I can't be right with God. That's not what he's saying. He said, if you say you know him, and yet you say that keeping his word, the commandment of love, is not necessary, you're a liar. And there's no truth in you. But whoever keeps his word, listen, the one who can keep his word, which is the commandment of love he's talking about, in this person, God's love has been perfected in him. Remember, you can't give what you don't have. Where I deal with, when I talk to a lot of pastors and when I interact with a lot of people who struggle with the message of the love of God, the reason they struggle with loving people is they haven't received God's love for themselves. They don't believe God loves them unconditionally. And so it results in them giving conditional love to others. And he said, no. He said, when you begin to keep this word, something's happened in you. When you can keep the commandment of love, it's because God's love has been perfected in you. And by this, by the love of God perfected in you, you will know that you're in him. And then he goes down into verse 20 of the same chapter. We're skipping through this to get through. And he's talking about living in truth and not in deception. And the lies of living outside of the love of God, which is living in sin. In verse 20, he said, but you have an unction or an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. Everyone say, I have an anointing. So this isn't one you need to pray for. This is one you have. I've not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Now look down to verse 27. But the anointing which you have received from him abides where? In you. And you do not need that anyone teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it is taught you, you will abide in him. Now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of God. He said, this anointing you've received and you abides in you, you don't need anyone to teach you. Well, you could, I've had people come up to me and say, the Bible says you don't need anyone to teach you, so I don't need to go to church. You don't need pastors, you don't need teachers. Well, that's not what he's talking about. Because, of course, that would contradict the rest of the New Testament. He's saying you don't need a man to tell you the difference between truth and a lie. You don't need someone who's going to come up and be the arbiter of truth for you. You don't need to go and say, hey, is this good or is that good? He said, because you have an anointing that abides in you. And that anointing will teach you only truth and no lies. And ultimately, he said, what that anointing will teach you to do, now listen, is to abide in him, to live the in Christ life. So when you hear the word preached, you'll have a witness or an anointing or an unction on the inside of you. If something's off, you don't even have to know all the Bible. You'll just have something on the inside that you won't, you're not being judgmental, but you just, I just don't have a peace about that. And so you just, you don't accept that. You wait on that. You prove it out. Many times in my life, I'd be listening to somebody minister, particularly before I had a deep or a greater, I should say, understanding of the Bible than I do today. I had a much lesser. And I'd hear somebody preach about something, and they'd be going good all along, and all of a sudden they'd say something along a certain line, and in here, that unction would say that, no, that's not right. It wasn't an audible voice, just that unction that abides on the inside of every Christian. And it will teach you only truth. That anointing can protect you in all kind of areas of life. All right, let me ask you this. How many of you have ever interacted with somebody, maybe in a business deal or you had an opportunity, where everything looked good, everything sounded good, smelled good, tasted good, and yet something in here said, there's something wrong here. Have you ever had that happen to you? How many of you have overrode that and went ahead anyway? Yeah, me too. And you know in here, time and time again, where Michelle and I are concerned dealing in and out with people in different situations, you know, because I'm maybe more involved in the hard facts of the situation, I'll come to her and say, hey, honey, listen, you know, we're looking at this individual for this and this, and I'll go over all of it, and I'll show her how everything's lining up and everything's looking good, she'll just stop me in the middle and say, nah, it's not right. And that kind of makes me mad. I've been doing all this work and you didn't even let me finish my sentence. She'll say, well, shit, I can be wrong, but I just don't have a peace about it in my heart. What do you think? What do you have in your heart about it? Or have you gotten your head so full of facts you can't listen? I said, well, bless your heart. You're worse than Steve Moore. But that unction, it will teach you. It will guide you. It will only lead you into truth. It will teach you ultimately how to abide in Him. And then he goes on to talk about how we have to know the love of God. In the third chapter, verse 1-3, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are the children of God. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him. For we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. Notice again, he's going back to living for God. He said, do you understand the manner of love that the Father's bestowed on us that we should be called His kids? He said, and because we're born of God, the world doesn't understand us or know us. He said, but do you know that when you see Him, and you will be like Him? For as He is, so are we now in this world. He's talking about when you finally see the Lord face to face. And everyone say the word everyone. Everyone who has this hope, what hope? Seeing Him face to face, purifies himself just as He is pure. Now, how many of you think if you knew tomorrow morning Jesus was going to return at 9 a.m. and we're all going to get caught up in a way to be with the Lord? How many of you know if you knew that was happening? I mean, you knew that Jesus was coming back tomorrow morning. Or you knew you were going to go home to be with the Lord 9:00 a.m. How would that change your behavior now until then? What would you do? What wouldn't you do? Would it be safe to say you're likely not going to go out and get drunk for the last time? You know how some people, they the end is near and they go out and just take one more run around the stupid train. If you know you're about to see God, you don't do that, do you? It has a purifying effect in your life. He said, always live with the awareness, guys, that you're going to see Him face to face. And whoever has this expectation, it will help you to live pure. So why John again and again is talking about the goodness of God, the love of God, the mercy of God, the forgiveness and the grace of God. But right on the other side of it, he said, but it should produce purity in you. It should produce a desire for holiness. It should produce a desire to love people. It should produce a desire to lift other people. And then he talked about knowing and believing God's love, how it affects your heart and even your ability to receive from God. Chapter 3, verse 18, he said this, my little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Don't just talk about it. And by this, that is by loving, we know that we are of the truth, and it shall assure or persuade our hearts before Him. For if our heart condemns us, or we could say lacks assurance or persuasion, God is greater than our heart, and He knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, now I want to show you how powerful it is not to have a heart condemned. If our heart does not condemn us, here's the outcome. We have confidence toward God, and whatever we ask, we receive from Him. Because we keep His commandment, the love commandment, and do those things pleasing in His sight. And this is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He gave commandment. He made it real simple, didn't He? He said, but when you don't honor the love of God in you and let it govern your life, it will affect your heart. And your heart will become condemned. That's your heart, meaning your inward man, the real you. You'll sense a condemnation. You'll sense your heart will lack persuasion toward God. But then he said, but wait, guys, but God's greater than your heart. In other words, anybody, have you ever missed it, sinned in your life since you've been a Christian? Raise your hand. Okay, if you didn't raise your hand, you're a liar now, so you've sinned just for this moment for being a liar. But how many of you would agree, if you're walking with God, this would be the case? When you sin, when you fail, somewhere in here, you feel that, how many of you know what I mean? That inward, that's your heart condemning you. He said, but wait, God's greater than that. He knows all things. Remember, he's the propitiation for your sin. See, if you're not careful, that becomes a separation between you and God. And if you stick with that, you lose your confidence to God. He said, but no, God's greater than your heart. He knows all things. And because you walk back into that place of forgiveness. You walk back into that place where the blood of Jesus has made you free from all sin. You turn from that. He said, no, when you do that, your heart no longer will condemn you. Then you will have confidence toward God. And then whatever you ask, you will receive. Most people fail to be able to receive from God in answered prayer or otherwise because their heart constantly condemns them and they don't know how to get out of it. And that's what John's trying. See, they dealt with that by saying sin isn't real. They lived in the land of denial. It felt bad, so let's just pretend nothing's bad. This sin thing bothers me, so let's just pretend there is no sin so we don't have to be bothered. And John said, no, y'all are messed up. It's normal for you to feel that way when you miss it. He said, but God's greater than that feeling. God's greater than what's going on in your heart. And he wants to provide you that confidence again. See, because your prayers can be hindered by what's going on inside you. It affects your confidence toward God. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. Peter was writing to husbands and wives. He said, husbands, likewise dwell with them, your wives, with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel. Now, of course, he's talking about physical, not mental. And I had a guy challenge me on that one time. He said, no, men are smarter than women. I said, well, the fact that she married you might indicate that she's not bright. But other than that, I said, now, how many of you, now, I'm not proud of this, but how many of you in school looked on other people's paper once in a while? Okay. Who'd you sit by to do that if you're a fella? How many of you sat by another guy? No. You found a woman, a girl, and you sat by her. And your grade point average went up. Thank you, Jesus. I used to get in trouble for cheating on tests. Now they reward you for it. Now I learn from other people all the time. I learn from other pastors. I take their stuff and just shamelessly steal it. No, it's not stealing at that point. Same where people take, they say, hey, you mind if I use it? I go, I didn't get it from me. If it came from anywhere, it came from God. Or another preacher, and by the fifth time, I forget who told me, so I just got it myself. Now you learn that, and I tell my kids, I said, in your education, do your work on your own, but when you get out, cheat. Learn from other people as quickly as you can. It's not cheating, that's just wisdom. Learn from others. But while you're in school, do it right, not what your dad did when he was messed up as a backslidden kid in school, so. But back to the point, the woman's being the weaker vessel, it's certainly only referring to physicality. And he said, give honor to your wife as the weaker vessel and being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Finally, all of you be of one mind, have compassion one for another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous. Do not render evil for evil, reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, render a blessing. Knowing that you were called to do this, that you may inherit a blessing. Isn't it interesting? He's telling Christians to be kind and courteous. So it doesn't come automatic to us, does it? He said, but when you don't live the love message, when you don't live out of your heart, he said, your prayers can be hindered. Well, I don't want my prayers hindered, do you? He said, well, does that mean God's up there keeping score? He's got his big chalkboard up there, and when I make a mistake, he said, I'm not doing anything for you. No. When I don't live out of my heart, when I don't let the love of God govern my life, my heart begins to condemn me. I lose my confidence toward God. And whatever I, let's put that verse before in the negative. If when you have confidence with God, whatever you ask you receive of Him, what if you don't have confidence? Well, it'd be safe to say it the other way. Whatever I ask, I don't receive. Because my heart, which is the part of me that I believe with, has been negatively impacted. That's what the whole book of 1 John's about. He's trying to get them to understand, guys, I know this sin issue has affected you all, so what you've done is just denied there was any such thing. But that's not right. See, but God's dealt with the sin issue. And if you've sinned, you have an advocate before the Father. The wrath you think that's deserving you, Jesus bore. And you can get your heart back in right shape. And then whatever you ask, you receive of Him. And then you don't have to have your prayers hindered. Most Christians live their whole life in some level of bitterness. Some level of unforgiveness. Because they've never learned to let the love of God that's toward them pass through them toward others. And he goes on to say about them being overcomers, 1 John 4:4. He said, "You are of God, little children, and you have overcome them, the world, because he who is in you is greater than he that's in the world." Say it out loud, "The greater one lives in me." And then he talks about being born of God and the difference between being born of God and knowing God. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. "Beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God, and everyone that loves is born of God and knows God. But he who does not love does not know God, for God is love." He said, love one another. Everyone, he said, that loves is two things. He's born of God and he knows God. He said, but to the one who doesn't love, he didn't say he wasn't born of God. He said he doesn't know him. See, the more intimately we become acquainted with the person of Jesus, the more intimately we become acquainted with love personified. And the more intimately I become acquainted with Him, the more I know Him, the more I know love. And when I walk out of love, am I the only one that's ever done that? Anybody here ever done it? Where you let your own feelings, your own whatever's overcome, and you don't let the love, the kindness, the goodness, the unmerited love God's given you pass to you to others? He said, you're operating as if a person that doesn't know who He is. And then he went on to say in verse 16 that this love will cast out a dread toward God. It will deal with that issue of feeling like there's impending doom. Oh, most Christians live with that. And that's what the whole issue was. They made up their own world to deal with this impending doom. 1 John 4:16, he said, "We have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love." Or the Amplified says, "There is no fear in love. Dread does not exist. But full-grown, complete and perfect love turns fear out the doors and expels every trace of terror." This terror is being afraid of God. "For fear brings with it the thought of punishment. So he who is afraid of God has not yet reached the full maturity of love. He's not yet grown into love's complete perfection. Now we love him because he loved us first." You see, he's saying to them, guys, you're dreading God. You're afraid of God in the sense, not a reverential fear, but that there's this get-evenism with God. That we're going to own, we're going to work this, we're going to make this, we're going to earn this. And he's saying, no. He said, until you understand how much he loves you, you can't love him back. You can only love him when you know he loved you first. And when you know he loves you, it turns that dread out the door. I would suggest to you the average Christian lives in dread toward God. They're afraid to die. Most Christians have a fear of death, not a fear of death of the event. That's the unknown. I understand that. But they're afraid of what happens after, even though they've made Jesus the Lord of their life. But when you understand his love and that he became the propitiation for your sin, the satisfying of the wrath of God toward you, you don't dread death. How many of you feel this way? Because remember, he said, we are his children. What, he said, "Oh, what manner of love the Father bestowed on us that we should be called the children of God." How many of you would be concerned if your children dreaded you? What would that say about you? If your children truly dreaded you, I would suggest it's because of who you are and your nature. If your children dread you, you know, and I don't mean because you've asked them to do something they don't want to do, but I'm talking about in generalities, your children are afraid of you, they dread you. Because they're always waiting for you, you're going to harm them. That would break your heart as a parent. I know when Ryan came home from college, and I said, Michelle, I'm almost embarrassed to say it. We picked him up at the airport, and he's coming down those steps. That was one of the best feelings I've ever had in my life. I mean, it's just pitiful that you can feel that good over a kid coming down a set of steps. But it was just one of the best feelings I ever had in my life. Hadn't seen him in a couple months. We'd never been apart that long in his whole life. I saw him, all in the world was good. And I noticed when he saw me, he didn't dread me. Now, he's probably embarrassed of what he knew I was about to do. At least I didn't jump up and grab him and squeeze him and, you know, spin him around like a top. But I mean, when I grabbed him, buddy, I mean, I grabbed him. He grabbed back a little, too. It was nice. Hasn't done that in a while. 2 months away will help you. But there was no dread. There was nothing. I mean, it was just so wonderful. Had 10 days of just the greatest time. No dread. Well, that's just common sense. That's the way it should be. But how many Christians, when they see God, as it were, you coming down the steps, is he going to be wanting to embrace you? Is that what you believe? Or is he going to have dread toward you? Most Christians live with a sense of dread toward God because they've never, ever had their heart persuaded to the depths of the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. And that's what the book of 1 John is actually about. And then John ends the letter as he began it with declaring that Jesus is the only way to eternal life. He said this, he who has the Son has life. It's that simple. And he who does not have the Son does not have life. It is that simple. And these things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. That's all he was dealing with. He started it with salvation, ended it with salvation, and talked about living for God in the middle. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful for your grace and your mercy in our life. Lord, I ask you to lift people no matter how they may have come into this room tonight. Lord, I'm certain there are people in this room, like John taught, have a sense of dread about you, and it's not right because it's not who you are. And Lord, first I just pray that any person who knows you, who feels that way about their life with you, that you would help them to begin to believe the love of God. And then if you're here tonight and you don't know Christ as the Lord of your life, if you died tonight, you don't know where you'd spend eternity. With every head bowed, every eye closed, say, Pastor, please pray for me. Include me in a prayer to invite Christ in my heart. I'll pray for you right where you're seated. With every head bowed, every eye closed, if you'd like to invite Jesus into your heart to be the Lord of your life, I'll pray for you right where you're seated. The whole church will pray it out loud together with you right where you're at. Say, Pastor, include me in that prayer. Would you just lift your hand up high so I can see it right now? And then we'll pray right where you're seated. Thank you. God bless you. Anyone else? Thank you. God bless you. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. Thank you. God bless you. Thank you so much. Anyone else? Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. Wonderful. If you raised your hand or you should have, please pray this out loud. Jesus will come into your heart. He'll never leave you. He'll never forsake you forever. I mean, he loves you. He loves you. He loves you. And then Pastor Steve will come up after we pray with you. Pray this for you here. Say, Heavenly Father, I come to you in Jesus' name. And I believe with all my heart that Jesus is the Son of God. He died on the cross to bear my sin, debt, and burden. I open my heart to you, Lord. I receive you now to be the Lord and the Savior of my life. Thank you for coming. I am now a child of God. My sin is washed away. I am heaven bound, and I boldly confess that Jesus is the Lord of my life. Amen. Give them a hand, would you? Amen.